Well, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. And our scripture for tonight, and I'll give you a little bit of time to get there, it's Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. So if you happen to be so inclined, please turn to Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and I'll give you a little bit of time. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them to again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The Word of God, please be seated. I don't know about you all, but that particular passage has caused a lot of consternation for people throughout the years, believers in Christ, people that don't know the Word of God. Many people, some even that know Christ, they will look at that passage and their immediate conclusion is that one can lose his salvation. That a woman or a man who knows Christ, that they can lose their salvation. And at first blush, brothers and sisters, outside the proper context of the entirety of Scripture, and in isolation from the rest of Scripture, that seems to very well be what we're reading tonight, doesn't it? It seems to be saying, if we read that in isolation, that you can, in fact, lose your salvation. And the reality is that there are whole denominations out there, even as I'm here up this evening preaching to you, speaking to you from the Word of God, there are whole denomination, churches that are filled to the brim with people. And some of those churches aren't filled with hardly anybody, but they're out there and they're in existence today, this very evening, holding to this very doctrine because they interpret Scripture in a limited and detached sort of way. A way that does nothing but place so many people in an unnecessary state of agitation, apprehension, and even anxiety simply because they believe that if they don't do things just the right way, that they might lose their salvation. And all because they don't look at the bigger theological picture that is presented to us in Scripture. A bigger theological picture that is found in the entire Bible itself. And there's a common thing that we learn when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And I know that you know this because you've been well taught at this church. But remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's right, amen. Scripture interprets Scripture. Don't forget that. Because, you know, so many times people want to cherry pick and just take little bites and pieces and get it to mean what they want it to mean. So if we could, just for tonight, I apologize. Wow, that was a heavy nostril right there. Didn't expect that. That wasn't the Holy Spirit for certain. So we could take the next several minutes and let's take a look and see what the Lord himself has to say. And when I say let's see what the Lord has to say, we're talking about the rest of the Scripture. And I have a lot of Scripture that's coming up because I want you to be filled with the Word of God tonight. So if you want to try to keep up, have at it, but I don't want you to feel pressured. If you want to sit there and just listen and take it in, that's fine too. And as far as note-taking, this is an aside. There were many years of my life where I spent taking notes. Many, many years, over a decade of taking notes in sermons, and it was very helpful and beneficial. And then I got to the point one time I was listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, you know, I'm totally paraphrasing Martin Lloyd-Jones because I don't think he would ever say, you know. He had a very thick English accent or a Welsh accent. But he made it a point that he thought it was a good idea sometimes just sit there and not take notes but to listen. And so that's what I've been doing the last several years is just listening. And I'm not advocating and saying that you should do the same, but the Lord will give you discernment to do that. If you want to take notes and it's helpful, do it, like I did for many years, or sometimes just sit and listen. So let's go through the Scripture here tonight. And the first passage I want to take you through is John 6, 37 through 40. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, and I want you to focus on this part specifically, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing. That of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So obviously you caught my emphasis there. And we're also going to look at John 10, 27 through 29, where we read, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And here's the emphasis that I'd like you to focus in on. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the question, brothers and sisters, of that last passage, John 10, 27 through 29, is, who are Christ's sheep? Who are they? Well, obviously, you know the answer to that. They are those who believe in Christ, those who believe in Jesus. And because we look in and we see in John 10, 26, it is those who do not believe in Christ who are not his sheep. And those who respond and listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in him who are his sheep. It's that simple. And of his sheep, the Lord says that they will have eternal life. They will have it. And they will never perish. And in especially what gives us great confidence and extra insight into Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, that here in John 10, 28, no one will snatch them out of God's hands. No one will snatch them out of God's hands. Did you hear that? No one can snatch a believer securely in Christ out of his hands. And for emphasis, the Lord Jesus says it one more time, as you just heard, as I read in verse 29, with even greater focus on the omnipotent power of the Father who is greater than all and will not allow his children to be snatched away. He's not going to let you be snatched away. Now, this is what people have said. Some have said, you know what? No one can take me out of God's hands. You're right about that. Except myself. Except myself. I can take myself out of the Lord's hands. I can do that myself. But again, John 10 says, you'll remember what it says. It says no one, right? And you'll see that in no way, shape, or form does it say anything remotely close to the notion that you yourself are powerful enough to remove yourself from God's grasp. So you can't take yourself out of God's grasp. I can do it myself. That's a silly argument to make. It bears repeating only for the simple fact that it's something that needs to be knocked down, and people need to quit making that argument because it's not biblical. For it says quite clearly that no one, and I want to repeat that, brothers and sisters, no one will snatch them out, and that no one means you yourself. So let's be clear here. If you're in Christ, you could not lose your salvation even if you wanted to. Even if you wanted to. Once the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, and sometimes he gets a hold of us, dragging us, and we're kicking and screaming, and we don't want to come to the Lord. But you know what? Once that Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, it's going to be effective. Now, if you wanted to really that bad, and you just said, you know, you really didn't want the Holy Spirit to get a hold of you, if you believe you could lose your salvation, and you really wanted to lose your salvation bad enough, well, then that tells me, and at least from what I read in Scripture, that you really were never the Lord's to begin with. You were never really in his hands. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that, you know, maybe I could just end the sermon now. I think I've proved my point, right? But the good news is, maybe some of you are saying, like, actually, I was hoping he'd be done by now. But the good news is there's a lot more than that. There's a lot more to go through tonight. So, Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then if you read down a little bit further in 8:38 through 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing, nothing. The Lord wants to be clear here through inspiration of the Apostle Paul in Romans, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Nothing. And Paul gives this whole long list of potentialities here, pretty much summing up everything that's in existence, everything that's out there, and he tells us quite clearly, crystal clearly, that this stuff, none of it can separate us from God. None of it. Not death, not life, not angels, not principalities or rulers, not the federal government, not the state government. The state of California, it doesn't have a grasp on me anymore. It can't do anything to me now. Nothing in the past. And that's something that the devil tries to get us down a lot about over, right, is our past. But nothing in the past, nothing in the future, and nothing in creation can remove us from God's hands. Nothing. It's great news, isn't it? Now, I want, for just a moment, I would like you to think about the main thing that characterizes hell. What's the main thing that characterizes hell that we think about, that we know from Scripture? And if you're a child, you're going to say, fire! You know, my oldest brother, when he was little, you met my brother Brant. My parents took him to a movie one time, the drive-in theater, and he could hardly talk. And, you know, if you didn't know, we're not Tennesseans, but on my mom's side, we're Oaky, and my dad's side, we're Arky. So my brother Brant had a very thick Oaky accent growing up. So he saw this movie with hot lava, and he kept saying, hot far, mama, hot far. Well, that's one thing that kids always think about with hell is hot fire, right? Or hot fire. But that, if once we get mature and we read the Bible, we know that's not really the main thing that characterizes hell, though, is it? What's the main thing? Eternal separation. Eternal separation, forever separated by this from the Savior in fiery punishment. You could tell when I said hot fire, that wasn't really a Tennessee way of saying it. That was an Oaky way. There's a distinction there. It's very subtle. Kind of like that joke. The us in Romans 8:39 are those we read about in John 10:26 who believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. So is that not enough yet? Have I convinced you that you can't lose your salvation? I hope so. Of course, you know, I know I'm preaching to the choir literally, right? Amen. But that's not all that's out there, right? There's still more. So let's read further. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are irrevocable. And in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus will keep you strong to the end. Or in the New American Standard, confirmed to the end. Verse 9 makes it clear that these that Jesus keeps strong are those who have been called. And Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we are sealed. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit. And I was actually looking up that word just this week. Sealed in the Holy Spirit. And I have this great Bible app that gives you the Greek words. And it mentioned security. Security is the thought, the definition behind that word sealed, which goes hand in hand with eternal security. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And this is one of my favorite passages right here. And if you haven't memorized it, please do. Philippians 1:6. And I'll read it in the New King James Version. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that passage. I mean, that passage, when you read that, how can you be discouraged? You know, you look at yourself in the mirror and you just think, I'm what a failure I am. But you're more than a conqueror. And especially if you're in Christ and you read that passage, you meditate upon it, you study it. You know, I look in the mirror and I see kind of a puffy-faced, middle-aged guy now. I didn't used to see that guy. But, you know, it's different for all of us, right? Our bodies are falling apart. You know, I don't feel as healthy as I used to. And, of course, some of you may be saying, boy, you don't even have a clue. But you know what? We're all falling apart. And that's okay, because our bodies are going to be raised up into perfection. We're going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, face-to-face. He's going to complete it. He's going to complete it. And sometimes I find for myself, sometimes it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. And I don't know if you realize this, but so often there are things that I thought were impossible for people to do. I just thought there's no way someone could do something like that. And then you see somebody do that and you think, wow, that's amazing. And I think sometimes it's like that with Scripture. We're so limited on our own personal experiences that we don't think beyond just a few inches in front of our face to all the majesty and the miracles and all the things that occur in Scripture. Every bit of it is true. Every bit of it, every jot, every tittle, it's all true. He's going to complete that work that he began in you. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I want to emphasize this next part. Who are protected. That's right. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven, and we are protected. It's better than the best will ever. 1 John 5:4-5 tells us that whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And a little bit later, 11-13, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. We can stand assured on the promises of God. To have confidence of your eternal security in Christ is not presumptuous pride, as some claim, and I've had people tell me that before. There are so-called Christian faiths out there. Faith is maybe not the right word to say, but there are certain belief systems that claim to be Christian that claim it's presumptuous pride to claim that. I don't think it's presumptuous pride, and it's not just my opinion, it's the Word of God. Stand on the promises of God. That's a truth laid out and promised to us in the pages of Scripture. And theologically, this is what we know as the doctrines of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. That means that you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are eternally secure. You're eternally secure. You will never lose your salvation. You will persevere, growing more and more like Christ until someday, either when Christ returns or when he calls you home, you will be like Christ, sinless and perfect, without blemish, without spot. So then if Hebrews 6:4-8, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't mean that believers can lose their salvation, well, then what does it mean? And there are a handful of views out there, and you know, I'm going to have to go through them for the sake of time pretty quickly. But the first view, the one that we touched on earlier, that's the idea that Hebrews 6:4-8 means that Christians can lose their salvation. And that one is known as an eternal insecurity. Eternal insecurity rather than eternal security, or as it's more commonly called, falling from grace. Falling from grace. This falling from grace position claims that Hebrews 6:4-8 is referring to those who purportedly Christians, and they were, for all intents and purposes, it looked like they were on their way to heaven, but they fell into sin, they backslid, and then they lost their salvation. But as we just saw with this whole, all the treasure trove of scriptures that we just read, this eternal insecurity position, it's simply not biblical. For believers, those who are in Christ, we're firmly in his grasp, and he will never leave nor forsake you, right? And so much of this falls right in line with the doctrine of election. And I've thought over the years how I can kind of pare this part of the scripture down just to get the point across, and I can't, so I'm just going to read the whole thing. Ephesians 1:3-14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I love that passage. God predestined us before the foundation of the world. And trust me, brothers and sisters, when I tell you that hypothetically now, if my salvation, if it was up to me, dependent upon my efforts or any goodness that I might possess, the reality is that I would definitely lose my salvation if it were up to me. All of us, if we could, we would lose our salvation if it were up to us. But praise God that our salvation is dependent not on ourselves, but rather on the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, when we come to faith through him, through his election. Now, many who hold to this falling from grace, lose your salvation, eternal insecurity view, they also hold to the popular teaching that salvation can be lost and gained many times over. Many times over. You know, it's like, well, Toby lost his salvation again. Well, he's back in church. He's back in church. He's doing great. Nope, not doing great. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. It just seems like they're in and out of church all the time, and maybe for a few days out of the year. Who knows? But a lot of these folks, they believe, and I'm making a point here. It's not something that really should be made light of, though. It's very tragic, and it's very sad. So salvation can be lost and gained many times over. The reality is, though, that that's not only counter to the rest of Scripture, but it is also inconsistent with this very passage that we're going over tonight, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 says that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So even if you want to view Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 in isolation and argue that it means that believers can, in fact, lose their salvation, there's no way in the next breath that you can argue that there's still hope for that former believer to become a Christian again, because according to this passage, that's impossible. That's impossible. There's no losing and regaining your salvation, which is at the heart of this popular Arminian teaching. Now, there are many people out there who, for whatever reason, maybe they grew up in a church that taught that they could lose their salvation, or whatever it may be, but there are many, many people out there who are uncertain about their salvation, their standing with God. They're uncertain. They're not enjoying it because they're unsure if they've got it. They don't know if they've got it. But brothers and sisters, I want to implore you, if you happen to be one of these people, stand on the promises of God. Stand on his promises. Hold fast to Christ and his word. For you are saved if you have fixed your heart and have trusted Christ as your Savior. It all comes down to Christ and what he did on the cross. It all comes down to that. It's really that simple. And if your life, after you've trusted Christ, is comprised of growth throughout the years since you first trusted, then that should further confirm your standing with him. For you are sealed in Christ, and he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You can bank on that. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. It's right in the Bible. Now, there's a second position. We've talked about the first position, the eternal insecurity view. Now, there's a second position, and this is, it's closer to the truth than the falling from grace view. And this is the one I seem to remember a lot more of when I was younger. I remember hearing this position, and I wasn't really sure about it, but it seemed more true. And this second view affirms the biblical truth regarding eternal security of the saints, but it's called the hypothetical view. And I don't know if you've heard about that one. It's the hypothetical view. Now, there's a lot to commend this position. It contends that Hebrews 4, 6 through 8 is a hypothetical passage aimed at believers, and it's trying to warn Christians about the foolishness of apostasy, the foolishness of falling away from God. And it serves as a powerful warning to believers to make certain of their standing with Christ. That's the second view that's out there. It's the hypothetical view. And a lot of it comes from just an old, you know, one of the translations of the Bible that's more commonly read. And like I said, there's a lot to commend it, but frankly, there's a third view that seems most accurate and fits most harmoniously with the rest of Scripture, and that's the view that we're not reading about believers here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Did you hear that? Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is not referring to believers, but rather it's about so-called believers who have fallen away. Is that clear enough? It's about so-called believers who have fallen away. So our text for tonight isn't about Christians at all. It's not about Christians. It's actually about those who appear to be Christians, but they really aren't. They're not really Christians. So let's take a deeper look. So I want you to think back on your lives and think back on all of the so-called believers that you've known throughout the years. And I'll bet that you can think of some, sadly, perhaps maybe even several. I know I can sadly think of a lot of people like this who at one time or another, they claimed Christ. And it seemed at first blush that they demonstrated true godliness in their lives. I know that we all know people like that. These were the people that attended church regularly. They took part in evangelism. They were maybe serving in vacation Bible school. Maybe they even attended a Christian college or Bible college or something like that. And at first, it was difficult to discern these counterfeit believers from the genuine. And that's a biblical pattern that we see in Scripture. Now think back to the Lord's parable, the sower and the seed. At first, there was no visible difference, if you'll recall, between the seed that sprouted on rocky ground and the seed that sprouted on the good ground. Both appeared to be Christians initially, didn't they? But with the passage of time and testing, when the rubber hit the road, so to speak, and life got tough, that's when the true source of their faith was exposed. That's what we have here. That's exactly what we have here. Those who fall away are described here in verse 4 as those who have once been enlightened. Those who have once been enlightened. Enlightenment, brothers and sisters, is that state that all people exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ find themselves in. If you've heard the gospel, then you have been enlightened. For when someone hears the gospel for the first time, they are exposed for the first time in their lives to the truth. The light has shined and the truth has finally been presented to them. So what's the result of that? So often, many of these people that hear the gospel, they run away from it immediately. They have a defense mechanism, if you will. They run away immediately from the light, fearful that their deeds will be exposed. We see that all the time. I don't want to believe in that stuff. The reality is because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Like, think about a cockroach, right? When you shine that light and they just scurry away. True believers run to the light, repent, and believe. They're attracted to it. And others, those who the author of Hebrews is discussing here, are attracted to the light at first. Initially, they see the light, they're attracted to it, and they seemingly accept and believe the truth. By all appearances, they stand for Christ. Maybe they even walk the aisle during the invitation. They make this public declaration of faith, and at some point in their lives, perhaps, they had some sort of head knowledge where they could give you an answer that seemed biblical enough. They acknowledge the mentality that they have of their belief in Christ. They acknowledge mentally their belief in Christ. But verse 4 then tells us, they tasted of the heavenly gifts, so they were here among us. We saw them when communion was being taken, it's being passed around. Nowadays you just kind of have to peel off that little top and drink it. And in the old days, you know, we had to pass it around. And, you know, there's still always that ever-present fear, though, that you're going to spill it, of course. But we saw them. They took communion. The cup was passed their way. They took the cup. They took the wafer. Symbolically, showing us that they were believers in Christ, supposedly that they did trust and have faith in Christ. They even walk the aisle. And I don't know about you, but I went to a Christian camp. I even worked at a Christian camp. And at the end of the Christian camp, there was always a big altar call, and it seemed like almost every kid went up there, right? They raised their hands at church, maybe when they were singing songs, very emotional. So it could be any number of those sorts of things. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were present when the Holy Spirit was alive and active in the church. And let's just be honest here. You can't sit in church and attend church for a decent stretch of time without being aware of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're around the church long enough, you're around the people of God, you will be made aware of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think the example that stands out perhaps the most strikingly in Scripture is that of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. The sorcerer from Samaria, who Acts 8 verse 9 tells us, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Simon Magus, he was in sin. He'd never been exposed to the gospel before. But continuing in Acts 8, picking up at verse 12, the gospel is presented to him. "But when they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. Now even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was repeatedly amazed." So we see it right there. Simon Magus was enlightened. The gospel was presented to him. And he believed, quote unquote. He believed, seemingly believed. Not a saving faith, but a head knowledge. And then he was baptized. We see that too. So by all appearances, people would say, you know what, Simon Magus, he was a Christian. He was a believer. He then tasted of the heavenly gifts. He likely, we saw that he was likely taking communion, probably, and taking part in being a part of the early church and their ministries there, ministry-related activities. So everything seems to be going hunky-dory, so to speak. But we skip down to Acts 8:17, we read this. "Then they, Peter and John, began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Simon Magus, he partook of the Holy Spirit by witnessing the Spirit's power in action. He witnessed it in action. He saw it. I mean, you think about those miracles that he saw. He saw the Spirit's power in action. He witnessed the laying on of hands and the power resulting. He tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He realized its worth when he heard the gospel being preached by Philip, and he was in awe. He was in utter amazement, amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit in action, the signs that were presented heralding a new age, the apostolic age that had come through the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you this. Was Simon Magus truly a believer? Did he really know Christ? No, he did not know Christ. For we read, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could acquire the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" And if you believe in church history and what church tradition has to tell us, we see that from that point on, Simon Magus fell deeper and deeper into sin. He became a determined opponent of Christianity, we've been taught. He fell away, and after the hardening of his heart set in, he was given over to his sin, and it was impossible for him to be restored again to repentance. Hebrews 6, verse 6, "And then have fallen away," and then have fallen away. That's what we read next. Here in verse 6, the writer to the Hebrews isn't talking about the sins that believers commit from time to time here when he mentions falling away. He's not talking about that. And as our brother Josh preached earlier, we all sin, right? We're not able to achieve perfection this side of heaven. For if you claim not to sin, 1 John tells us what? It tells us we deceive ourselves. But when you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creation. Don't forget that. If any man is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation if you believe in Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins working in you at that moment. And through the work of sanctification, you become more and more like Christ every day. And there's this upward trajectory in our lives. Now, it's not this perfect upward trajectory that just goes like this. You know, I became a Christian, and now, you know what, I won 5 souls for Christ the next day, and the next day, it's not like that, is it? It's, you know, it's just kind of, there's setbacks, there's problems that we experience. But if you look at it as a whole, it's an upward trajectory. That is the process of sanctification in our lives. Yes, we all sin, and we still sin, but the sin in our lives is less and less as the years pass. Perhaps a hiccup here and there, but the overall trajectory is upward, and our lives, as we read about in 1 John, are not consumed by a pattern of sin, but rather by a pattern of godliness. So the falling away here in Hebrews 6:6 is not the occasional inadvertent sin of the believer, but rather it's deliberate, willful sin and apostasy. These purported believers have fallen away. They've given up pretending to be Christians. That's the point where we are with their lives. The emotional highs, the emotional experiences that they had, the intellectual acceptance, it's all broken down since their hearts were never truly changed to begin with. And now they've fallen away, deep into sin and apostasy, and it's now impossible in verse 6 to restore them again to repentance. Their hearts are so given over finally to their sin. They've hardened their hearts, and now they've given up all false pretenses. The play acting, it's all over. They're no longer trying to please man by attending church, and it's impossible to restore them to repentance, since again they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They put themselves in the same position of those who deliberately refused to recognize Jesus was the Son of God and had him crucified. They're in that same camp. They're with those folks. The same position as those who deliberately hammered the nails in the Savior's hands and feet, those who rejected the Messiah and the salvation he freely offers. They're with that lot and their apostasy. They're falling away after previously claiming to know Christ, but then repudiating him makes it impossible for them ever to be restored to repentance. They had a taste of what God had to offer, and they found it wanting. They found it wanting. They decided that the gospel wasn't really worth all the fuss. And after having second thoughts, they thought, well, we'll play church a little bit. But they had second thoughts, and they turned their backs on the cross to pursue their own worldly interests with what little time remains of their sad and pathetic little lives. The world to these folks has more to offer than Christ. Isn't that tragic? Wasting their time, pilfering their lives away with rubbish. We see it all the time, tragically. All the time. We see people that claim to know Christ who leave their wife in ministry after an illicit affair so that they can be with another woman. We also see young people who are raised in the church. We see this all the time. They were raised in the church. Their parents brought them faithfully, or their grandparents brought them faithfully. Yet they walk away. They turn their backs on Christ for some false Eastern religion, some false sense of piety, or even maybe politics, whatever it may be. And so many of them are given over to their lusts and their passions. And what is the end result for these people that turn their backs on Christ? Verse 7 tells us, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces a vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. In verses 7 through 8, we see the results. We see the results, first of all, in verse 7 of those who trusted Christ, those who have faith in Christ, who are believers. And we see that they bear fruit in their lives, fruit from God. The investment that God made in their lives, it paid off, and they produced rich, godly dividends. The others, however, those that we've been focusing in on tonight, those who sat in the same church pews maybe as us, as those who bear fruit, they heard the same sermons. Can you believe that? There's people that will sit in church and they'll hear the same sermon. And you can think, wow, what a blessing that was. Maybe even come to Christ from this amazing sermon. Even sometimes sermons aren't even that amazing. What's really amazing is the Holy Spirit, right? Softening our hearts. But they hear the same sermons. They sing the same hymns that we sing and we all know about. They attended the same Bible studies and youth groups as those who really did trust Christ. They're then compared in verse 8 to land that, although cultivated and nourished, refuses to produce a good crop. So despite all the attention and nourishment from the church, and they've received it, right? The preaching, the sermons, the hymns, the Bible studies. Despite all that, the attention, the nourishment from the church, the love bestowed upon them by Christ and His body, the regular preaching of the Word on Sundays and in Sunday school classes, the time and effort invested in their lives, and yet they didn't really bear any fruit, and the seed never really took root, and their lives are now characterized as producing the works of sin, the regular pattern of sin, pain, and malice, the thorns and thistles now visible and exposed for the time that remains until, guess what, they are finally cast into hell and burned for all eternity, an eternity of eternal shame, loneliness, and regret. That's what happens to them. Now, God forbid, brothers and sisters, that anyone here, anyone sitting here tonight, and I operate under the assumption that you're all believers because I see you all the time, you're my brothers and sisters, but I don't really know your heart. I know what I see externally, and I know the love that you show me and the faithfulness of your lives, but only God can really truly know your heart, can He? But God forbid that this should happen to anyone out there tonight. And I do pray that if this sermon of mine can be used just to soften one of your hearts, if you truly don't know Christ, and lead you to repentance and faith in Christ before it's too late, while there's still time, and spare you from an eternity in hell, praise God for that. Praise God for that. My message to you is not to harden your heart. Don't harden your heart while there's still time. To the point that you reject the Holy Spirit and there's no turning back. To the point that you commit the unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? We know it's rejection of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I pray that you will come to Christ if you don't really know Him, and maybe you've sat in church all of your life. Maybe you've played church your whole life. You're not really practicing Christianity, you're practicing churchianity. You've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. You've tasted the good work of God, and you've assumed that just because your mom and dad maybe raised you in church, or all the way back, generations and generations, that you were raised in church, that you were a good Christian, and we all know people like that. I've certainly met people like that, and I've just been so afraid for them. I've seen their lives. They think they're a believer, but then you look at the lack of fruit in their life, and it really brings a shudder to you. Having godly parents, that's important. It's really important. You know, and I was fortunate enough to have, I have my mother with me tonight. She's a godly mother. She was a godly mother raising us. Our dad was a godly father. But I can't rest my laurels on what they've done, what the Holy Spirit's done in their lives. That's not enough. It's not enough. You are not a Christian just because your parents are. You're not born into it. Rather, you must be born again. You must be born again. The field described here in Hebrews 6 that bears thorns and thistles does so despite all of the watering because that's its nature to do so. And it's our nature to be dead in our trespasses and sin. So God takes these two fields. They're both of them are dead, and He showers them both with the same attention that we've talked about. And you know the difference between the field that bears good fruit, vegetation, and the field bearing its natural thorns and thistles, that difference is simple. The only difference is that one field responded positively to all the watering, the nurturing, and the attention, while the other field did not. I mean, think about the last week maybe 2 weeks, we've had rain, it seems like every day. Every day I wanted to go out and mow my yard, wanted to weed eat, and I never got to do it. Because it's just been rain. And so we would expect that when we go outside, everything's going to be green after getting all that rain. But if you walk outside and you see something and it's dry, wow, that's really strange. But that's what we have. We have all the attention, the showering down, the word of God preached. One filled response to the gospel, the other one rejects it. And that's how it is, brothers and sisters. It's all about our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Do you believe the gospel? It's that simple. Do you cling to the gospel and its promises about the Savior? If so, has it changed your heart? Or are you impervious to it? Unmoved. Are you unmoved by the gospel? You've tasted a little bit of it, maybe, and that's it. Your belief is not extended to your heart. Don't be that person. Don't reject the gospel for thorns and thistles, things that will only cause you pain, heartache, and death in the end. Now, if there's someone here today claiming Christ yet steeped in sin, a deep-rooted and heavy-laden sin, and I think sometimes the world calls that addiction. Sometimes we see that, well, he's addicted, he's going to therapy. And I really think so often what we could say is addiction, that's really what it is being given over to sin. Someone that is addicted to alcohol is a person that's given over to their sin when it comes to alcohol. Someone that is addicted to pornography is given over to their sin as it pertains to pornography. And that could be, that's something that we see so much in the church, unfortunately. It's so easily accessible now. You can get on your phone, you can get on the computer, and we see that all the time now. And perhaps there's someone that's involved in sin of a sexual nature. They're addicted to and given over to pornography. Don't choose the thorns and thistles of pornography over the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't reject the gospel for a filthy online image that gives you maybe a second of pleasure and an eternity of pain. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Don't crucify the Son all over again and put him to shame by continuing in your sin until it's too late. Whatever sin it is that you're embroiled in, I pray that God will give you the strength to repent, and rather than rejecting the Lord over the long run, that you will, in the words of 1 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And what are these things Peter is talking about? Peter is saying that if you're truly in Christ, if you have saving faith in him, true knowledge of him, you're partakers of the divine nature. You have a new nature. You're a new creation. The new creation that Paul talks about, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, having overcome sin. Hebrews 3:14 and 3:6 tells us that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Those were warned about in Hebrews 6:4 through 8 who ultimately turned their backs on Christ, they never really were partakers of Christ or the divine nature to begin with. They're still dead in their trespasses and sin despite playing church for a time. They're not new creations. They're not. They're dead. For true partakers of Christ will turn away from the world and turn to Christ and apply diligence in their faith. And remember, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's what we see in Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. That's what we see. So if you're a believer, your life is going to be characterized by a pattern of moral excellence, meaning less and less sin in your life, leading to knowledge, leading to self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's where we're going to see. It's God who is at work in you. God is the one who is at work in you. It's not good works done in the flesh that are filthy rags at best. No, it's God who is working in you. Godly works that shine in you. And these godly works will be there if you have genuine faith in Christ. They will. They'll be there. So we see that. So the question I have for you, brothers and sisters, are you bearing fruit? The Bible tells us that you'll know them by their fruit. Is the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22 through 23 increasing you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If so, then keep on persevering and growing in grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. If not, then you need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and repent. Repent. And I beg, brothers and sisters, that you will trust in Christ. Come to Christ, cast your burdens on him, and remember that there remains a place of rest for the people of God. Therefore, make every effort, Hebrews 4 tells us, to enter that rest. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Go boldly and approach the throne of grace with confidence, my brothers and sisters, so that you may receive mercy and find grace and help at your time of need. Come to him while there's still time. Please bow with me. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you've made us, Lord, that you will begin, who begin that good work in us. You're going to complete it till you come back, Lord. We know that, Lord. We know that you're going to complete it in us. We're confident of that, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone struggling out there, Lord, that doesn't have confidence that they're standing in you, Lord, that you would help them through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as they study the Word of God, that they would be a worker approved, Lord, that they would be confident in the pages of Scripture, Lord, and that you would help them, Lord, to be assured of their salvation, Lord. Not, Lord, as people who are just confused, Lord, but they would be people genuinely confirmed of their salvation in you and that they would stand on the promises of God. Lord, I pray that our brothers and sisters here tonight, that their lives would reflect the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, Lord, increasing godliness, the pattern of sanctification that we see in Scripture. Your son's name.